So let's turn to God's word together, which we have had read already. Daniel chapter 6. And the Babylonian Empire has fallen by now. The Medo-Persian Empire has taken over, as we know from what we saw in Daniel 5. The Medo-Persian Empire was the biggest empire that the world had known at that time. And now that holds sway with Darius the Mede at its head. There's no other historical reference to Darius, so we're not entirely sure who he was. He may have been a regent for the historically noted Cyrus the Mede, who's called Cyrus the Persian later on at the end of the chapter. He may have been someone who was reigning on his behalf at this point. There is a strong argument for thinking that actually Darius and Cyrus are the same person, and just by different names, as many kings were known by different names. But that shouldn't worry us too much. The point is, kings and empires come and go, but Daniel is still there. Having been in exile now in Babylon for 60-odd years, he is still in a position of power and influence. And as throughout this book of Daniel that we've been studying, he's still exercising his considerable abilities. He is still seeking the welfare of the city, which is what the Lord had told his people to do via the prophet Jeremiah whilst in Babylon. Still known for his integrity, he is to be trusted. And that's why he is appointed in this position over the satraps, the government officials. He is appointed, we're told, so that the king might not suffer loss. The king trusted him. Trustworthy, neither corrupt nor negligent. No doubt Daniel longed to be back in Jerusalem. Of course he did. But he'd spent all his adult life serving God by serving the country that exiled him. It's quite amazing, really, isn't it? He wasn't just passively waiting for the end of exile. He was engaging with the world in which he found himself, doing his job to the best of his ability with his eyes firmly fixed on the Lord. Well, friends, that's our calling too, isn't it? As the Lord's people in this land, in this world, which can often be hostile, our job is not just to passively wait for the kingdom to come. Our job is to engage with this world on behalf of the Lord we follow, and for the benefit of those around us, the talents, the opportunities he has given us to be a blessing to the world around, to order the world in God's way. And that's what Daniel was doing as a high-ranking official. He was ordering that world, the sphere of his influence, in God's way. So what's the Lord wants us to order our world to, our own particular sphere of influence, in line with his values and what is close to his heart. Our homes, our workplaces, our neighbourhoods, our schools, our classes. And when we do that, and when we do our jobs well, and when we engage with the world around in a way that honours God's values, then we honour him, we serve him, and we bring his kingdom to bear in the world in which we live. But the first thing we see in this passage is that as Daniel sings the Lord's song in a strange land, which is the title for our series, he has enemies. He has enemies. People were clearly jealous of his success. He distinguished himself amongst all the administrators and the satraps, and they didn't like it. They tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel. Verse 4. Now, they struggled to do that. They were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." These people hated him. They wanted to hound him to death simply because he was good at his job, ultimately. That was it, wasn't it? He was doing his job well and they were jealous. He was trustworthy. And perhaps they weren't so trustworthy. This is the reality of living in this world. that we have to face. It's the reality of the clash between God's kingdom, God's rule, and the hearts of sinful men and women. And it's a reality for us too. You know, the light of Daniel's character, his integrity, his trustworthiness, threw into contrast the corruption of these other men. Well, it may be like that for us too, in our workplace or in our neighborhood. Or simply because we take a stand, simply because we're known as followers of Jesus, people won't like that and they'll try to stir up trouble for us. Now, of course, people may hate us for all kinds of reasons other than our faith. They might hate us for the things we do to annoy them. There are all sorts of reasons why people might dislike me that's nothing particularly to do with my faith. Those of us who remember what it was like at school. Teasing is part of being at school, really, isn't it? I think back to my school days. When I was at school, I was teased for all kinds of stuff. I was teased for being kind of small and skinny. I was teased for being rather geeky and swotty. I was teased, I suspect, for being rather priggish too. Teased even more because I reacted badly to being teased. And that doesn't help, does it? But, you know, all that was heightened because I was known to be a Christian. It made me more of a target. It made me, it gave people something to get their claws into. And as I say, I probably didn't help myself too much either. But the point is, people can always find fault with us. We're not actually, you know, blameless. There are always things that we do to annoy people when we get things wrong. But if we're known to be followers of Jesus, that makes us more of a target for the hatred and the opposition of some people, because ultimately their hatred is directed against God. That's what we see coming out here. They do not want God to rule over them, and so they hate God's people. Now, my being teased at school is trivial compared to the life-threatening hatred that many of our Christian brothers and sisters face. And as Tom has prayed for our brothers and sisters in Syria, that's a sobering thought, isn't it? This is what Daniel faced. This was serious. When it comes, friends, we should not be surprised, should we? It should not take us by surprise. In a strange land, God's people have enemies. They are clever enemies too. They appeal to Darius's pride, don't they, as a means of trapping him. Oh, King Darius, live forever. Verse 7, the royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days except to you, O king, shall be thrown in the lion's den. They knew what played well with Darius, didn't they? And they used his pride as a means of trapping him. A month during which only praying to Darius was allowed. That inflated his ego nicely, didn't it? The last thing he wanted to do was to put Daniel to death. He trusted Daniel. He relied on Daniel. But he'd been played. And in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. Well, of course, how ironic. That's exactly what happens later. The law is repealed, isn't it? It's what Darius does later. The only thing stopping him repealing this ridiculous law once Daniel is caught is the considerable loss of face it would involve. He is caught by his own pride. So here is Daniel praying regularly, his face towards Jerusalem, known to do it. But suddenly to carry on with this godly practice puts him at the risk of death. And here is the second lesson for us then. In a strange land, practicing our faith will get us into trouble. As Paul put it, everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We will at some point get into hot water. That's part of counting the cost, isn't it? Have we forgotten that? Is it something we have to sit down and remind ourselves of? Are we prepared for it? What did Daniel do when faced with this threat? Well, he carried on as before. He could have rationalized things. I'm sure he could have done. He could have just started to pray secretly. Nothing in the Jewish law demanded he prayed 3 times a day facing Jerusalem with the windows open. But he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't change his practice. He was not going to duck below the parapet or the windowsill. He saw that to do so would be to retreat. It would be to compromise. The truth was, his praying was just the crystallization of the direction of his whole life towards the city of God. That's the point, towards Jerusalem. Here he was, serving the Medo-Persian king as best he could, his gifts and abilities harnessed to that end. And yet as he did so, that his whole life pointed to another reality. A greater reality. The reality of the kingdom of God. And that was why he was hated and opposed. His whole life pointed not to Babylon, but to another city, to God's kingdom and his city. And that, in contrast, showed up the inadequacy and impermanence of Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire. And what his enemies didn't grasp, actually, it was better for Babylon that he lived this way. Because when we're working towards God's kingdom, then we're better placed to enhance the world in which we live. When we're working towards God's kingdom, the united kingdom doesn't suffer. It's enhanced, actually. When the supremacy of the kingdom of God is upheld over whatever human authority we are under, then life in that place is enhanced and not threatened. For the Christian, praying is not about obeying certain rules or routines. This is not the point of this. It's not that Daniel's set of rules is somehow disturbed by this. That's not the point. Praying is at the heart of what it means to relate to the living God. Because praying helps us align ourselves with the will of God. It helps us to get in step with him. When we pray, of course we're asking God for things. That's part of prayer, isn't it? But as we do so, we're opening ourselves up to us being changed. The way we look at things being changed, so that we're brought into step with God. The Holy Spirit prompts us. He shapes us, our thinking. He searches our spirits. He reveals to ourselves our true motives and the things that are lurking behind our hopes and dreams. He helps us to realign them with him. And so we pray with God's word before us to align our thoughts and our attitudes and our desires with his kingdom. Praying towards his city, as it were. And so we're praying, your kingdom come. And as we spend time with the Lord in prayer, so we're molded and shaped by his kingdom and his rule. So do you see that for Daniel to change his prayer practice would have been tantamount to deprioritizing his relationship with the Lord beneath his allegiance to Darius. And there was no way that was going to happen. That was primary. That was priority. His relationship with God. But note Daniel's discipline here. He prayed with discipline. That's important. He prayed daily. He prayed 3 times daily. And always in the same set pattern. We don't like that idea, do we? We don't like the thought of discipline in our age. We don't like the thought of discipline in our prayer lives. It smacks to us of ritual, of formalism, of legalism. Well, if I'm only praying because it's that time of day, what's the point in praying? That's how we tend to think. But there's no legalism here in Daniel's practice. You know, you do get legalism. You can get it in some Christians' approach. You can get it in other religions. If you're a good Muslim, then you pray 5 times a day. There's not legalism here with Daniel, but he recognizes that without structure, without discipline, here's the truth. If we only pray when we feel like it, then the truth is we will hardly pray at all. Because we hardly ever feel like it. And the less we feel like it, the less we pray, and the less we feel like it. That's the truth. That's the way we are. The old Puritans used to have good advice when it came to praying. They'd say, pray until you start to pray. In other words, when we come to prayer, we don't feel like it. It's hard work. It's a bit of a discipline. We struggle to get our words ordered and our thoughts ordered. But as we continue through that, as we make the effort, then we find ourselves warming up. Our hearts warm to the Lord. We start praying with more passion and fervor. And that's the way it is. We take time to warm up in our prayers. It may sound fleshly. It may sound worldly. That's the way it is. So we've got to warm ourselves up. Many of us stop before we ever get warmed up. We try, we stumble, we think this is rubbish, and we stop. We've got to get warmed up in our prayers. If we only ever do it when we feel like it, we never warm up. We never push beyond that. Quite simply, we do not learn to pray. And so discipline is good. A regular time of prayer daily helps us. Otherwise, it just slips off our agenda. Day after day after day. It's important for families too, isn't it? I know how easy it is in our family just for it to slip off, because the time when we do it, always there's so many things pop up and get in the way. And it's so hard to keep it going, but it's important. And maybe we can't manage it every day, but a couple of times a week is better than never at all, isn't it? Praying together. In order for this to happen, some sort of routine helps. Not to shackle us, but to provide a framework to encourage us to pray. And what's more, I think this is the thing. The discipline helps us when we really need it. When we really need it. If Daniel only ever prayed when he felt like it, then the chances are, when he knew that to pray would mean to be thrown to the lions, he would not have felt much like praying then, would he? But you see, he'd got the discipline established. He'd got the pattern. And so he just carried on through. We need to establish the spiritual discipline of praying regularly so that when times of trial come, it's there. We don't have to think about it. It's just there. It's what we do. We're habitually seeking the Lord in prayer so that we are more able to stand firm. It's what they say about top sports stars, isn't it? In the times when they most need their skill, when Andy Murray is serving for the Wimbledon Championship, as he will be in 2 weeks' time. You know, when he most needs it, what takes over? It's the muscle memory, isn't it? It's the memory, it's what he's done a million times, day by day by day, that enables him to keep going despite the fact that his knees are knocking and his heart's turned to water and he's just a pack of nerves. He keeps going because he's done it so often. His muscle memory takes over. And that's what it's got to be like for us as Christians too. There are times when we rely on the muscle memory of our discipline, and it helps us to keep through. And if it's not there, it makes it harder for us. It's funny, isn't it, that we think we don't think anything of our sports heroes' life of discipline. We don't think they're enslaved and legalistic. Yet when it comes to our spiritual practices, we so easily say, oh, I don't want to get legalistic about it, so I won't discipline myself. It's funny that. We should think on that a bit, I think. Notice also verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs window, his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he'd done before. Daniel had a habit of thanksgiving, a discipline of thanksgiving. Giving thanks, it lifts our spirits, it changes our perspective. And we find ourselves filling with joy when we give thanks. And then we can ask as the Lord wants us to ask, truly trusting our Heavenly Father to give us what we truly need. Habitual thanksgiving is a great discipline. So here's the challenge. Darius issued a decree banning prayer to anyone by himself for 30 days. If a law was passed tomorrow banning prayer for a month, would it make any difference to you? Would you notice? Would anyone else notice? You know, for Daniel, prayer was the heartbeat of his relationship with the Lord. It was the crystallization of his focus on the kingdom of God. There was no way he would stop praying. The cost would be too great for him. And friends, if we stop praying, or if we don't pray, the cost is too great. We miss out. We miss out on regular opportunities to have our lives so oriented towards the kingdom of God. We miss out on meeting with our wonderful, transforming Lord, the person whom our lives is all about. The cost is too great. So Daniel did not stop praying, knowing full well it would mean trouble. But you see, he knew that there were worse things than dying, ultimately. The cost of stopping praying, cutting off that relationship with God, that was a greater cost than dying for him. It's a thought, isn't it? He stood firm, and so he was thrown into the lion's den. Do we think like that? What do we regard as a greater cost than the cost of our relationship with the Lord? There are many, many things we put in front of that, aren't there? There are many, many ways in which we're like Darius in his pride. We're lured by the sweet-smelling things of the world, the ambitions that we have, or the pats on the backs of our peer group, or whatever it might be, that feeling of being in with them. Or just, you know, when exciting and alluring opportunities are offered to us. Friends, the cost of going after those things, rather than our relationship with the Lord, the cost is too great. Daniel understood that. What will it mean for us to stand firm in our society? Well, the time may well come when laws will be passed that we simply cannot obey. We'd be naive to think that wasn't the cost. And when that happens, that wasn't the case. When that happens, we will be tempted to play the game, won't we, of finding a way around. Cost is too high. Right now, I guess it's more the influence of others, the peer pressure that we feel, what people think of us when we show ourselves to be following the Lord, the pressure simply to go with the flow. Will we stand firm at such times? The pressure just to order our lives around what we can garner for ourselves, what we can grab, what we can hold on to. The softening effect of running after things instead of the Lord. Those of you at school, we talked about school earlier, but you know this pressure. It's very immediate when you're at school, isn't it? It's still there in other ways when you leave school, but it's very immediate at school. You know that pressure just to go with the flow, just to stay quiet about your faith. In the workplace, when ungodly behavior or unjust practice is expected of you, how will you respond? When your boss expects you to lie for him or her, how will you respond? I remember one Christian answering the phone for her boss while her boss was in the room. And her boss mouthed at her, "Tell him I'm out, I'm out." And she said, "No, I won't." And she said afterwards, "If I lie for you," she said this to her boss, "if I lie for you, you will never be able to tell if I'm lying to you." That's right. Integrity has to cut both ways, doesn't it? Here's what we learn from this passage. When we don't stand firm, when we just go with the flow, we miss out. We miss the opportunity to see the Lord's deliverance at first hand. We miss the opportunity of seeing God's kingdom being brought to bear in the lives of others, as it was in Darius here. And when we do stand firm, that's exactly what happens. It's interesting, isn't it? It was Darius who had the sleepless night, verse 18. He couldn't sleep. Better to be God's man in the lion's den than to be in a royal palace and yet not know him. But in the morning, as Darius approaches in anguish, he calls out to Daniel, we read, verse 21. Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." We see that when we stand firm, God delivers his faithful people. God delivers his people. That's the message. The whole message of Daniel is about who rules. We've seen that, haven't we? Is it those great emperors? Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius? No, it's God who rules. God rules. His kingdom is bigger. He is more powerful. His rule will last. That is what we see here. Lions, wild beasts, so often in the Old Testament they're used as images of the forces of chaos, the things that ravage and lay low our lives. Well, they're under the power of the Lord. He is able to shut their mouths. And that is what he does on this occasion. So does this mean then, if God always delivers his people, does this mean that whenever God's people are threatened with death for standing up for their faith, or something less than death for standing up for their faith, God will remove that threat and deliver them? Well, we know that many people have lost their lives standing firm for Christ, don't we, for following Christ. And in the sense of having their earthly lives saved, this is not a promise for deliverance at every time. But it's still a promise of deliverance. You know, from the earliest days of the Christian church, believers have seen a great parallel here between Daniel and the life of Christ. Because after all, Jesus was hated for being obedient to God. He was conspired against and given the death sentence. And on the cross, his enemies did their worst. And having been killed, he was placed in the grave. He goes down into the pit, and the stone is sealed on the mouth of the tomb, just as the stone was sealed here in verse 17. Then, 3 days later, he is delivered from the tomb. He is raised up to life. Well, Daniel is as good as dead here. These are hungry lions. And maybe God is giving us a hint of what will happen, what would happen when Christ came to deal with the powers of darkness. By exposing himself to those powers of death, he conquered all our enemies. And when God shuts the lion's mouth here, he's showing the power of the age to come. He's curbing the destructive power of sin and chaos. It is creation restored to order and harmony. The age to come that is launched when Jesus is raised from the dead for our deliverance. And here's the thing. No one can take that resurrection life away from you. No one can take it away. That's where the deliverance comes. Whatever they do to you here, even if they do take our earthly life away, our lives are safe and hidden with Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He will deliver us. That's the truth. Can't avoid the reality of judgment here, can we? In verse 24, as the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them, crushed all their bones. That's a horrible verse. It's horrible. It raises questions for us. What about this, the obvious collective judgment here on the whole family? Scripture makes clear elsewhere that with the coming of his son, that we take responsibility for our own sin. But there is that sense of collective, that the husbands, the fathers, have a responsibility there about the direction of their families. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? But judgment is real here. The irony is, of course, that the unchangeable law of the Medes and the Persians is changed. And that's another reminder of what we saw in chapter 2, that only God's kingdom will last forever. Everything else is passing, even the law of the Medes and the Persians. And finally, we see that here. When we stand firm, the Lord's kingdom song is sung loud and clear in this strange land. Because we get a song at the end of this chapter. Verses 26, 27. But who does the singing? Well, Darius does the singing, doesn't he? Isn't that interesting? He does the singing. He is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Two truths nestling wonderfully together there. God's kingdom endures. No other kingdom can come up against it and survive. And the second thing, the king rescues. The king delivers. The king saves. The king of this kingdom is no despot. The kingdom that will endure is a place of mercy and loving kindness. And that is very good news. This is why Daniel not only did right in standing firm and obeying God rather than Darius, but it was also the wisest thing he could possibly do. Why capitulate to a kingdom that simply isn't going to last? Why give your ultimate allegiance to a king who cannot deliver you? A king who is even trapped by his own decrees into doing what he doesn't want to do. And every time we go with the flow, we follow the crowd, we cave in with the peer pressure, or every time we just stay silent and not stand firm to own our Saviour and Lord, that is what we do. It is silly, it is short-sighted, it is folly. We side with a temporal kingdom who is passing and will not last. And we side with a king who cannot deliver. It's the very definition of folly. So let's seek God in prayer regularly, so that when the testing comes, we, like Daniel, can stand firm. And let's sing that song in this strange land, that his kingdom endures and the king delivers through his wonderful son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he does deliver. We thank you that he raises us up out of the pit where our enemies, the roaring lions of sin and death and the devil himself, can do their worst while he shuts their mouths. And he raises us up. And nothing can take that life away from us. Nothing or no one. And we say that, Father, even as our brothers and sisters, some of our brothers and sisters in the world will lose their lives today for the sake of Christ, we praise you that their lives are hidden with Christ in God. And we pray that you will help us remember that when the trial comes to us, when those times come to just side with what we know is wrong, with what would displease you, which doesn't uphold your values. Father, we need strength from you to do that. We need discipline too in our lives. We want to have this kind of relationship with you that Daniel had, so that he was prepared to count that cost. And we pray you'll help us work that into our lives, not in a dull and dreary way, but in a life-giving way that enriches us before you. Thank you, Father, for your word. We know this passage so well. I pray you'll go on teaching us from it anew. In Jesus' name, amen.